We stopped at verse 17, half of it. But I want to go back, since again it's all relative to what is the purpose. I'm going to just go over those three scriptures again. So we understand what is the purpose of the armor of Christ, the armor of God. He reminds us of this. Go back to verse 10. Brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So again, we have to remind ourselves, we have to be in the Lord. That implies we have to be Christians and we have to be walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to be in the Lord. And in the power of His might is where we would be strong. So we are relying on the Lord dwelling in us. See, this is the union. Christ in us. This is where the Word is in us. And again, you see no disagreement ever between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. All of God's names, He said He honors His Word above all of His names. The Word of God expresses who He is and what He requires. So we see how important it is. And again, we see the emphasis on truth. We saw it as used as a part of the armor. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. He is the true bread. The Scripture says it's the Word of Truth. So you see, there is no separation. Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God, the expression of God. What does the Word do? It reveals and explains something. And the Holy Spirit does what? He reveals and explains God. Who God is, what God requires, what are His requirements for us. What is our duty to God as a Creator? What is our duty to God as the Father of those who are in covenant with Him? What is our duty to the Lord as members of His body, as soldiers here, as representatives? So He's saying, in doing this, we're to put on the whole armor of God. Notice the word whole. That you may be able to stand against the tricks, the darts, the schemes of the devil. So basically we're seeing the purpose is that the enemy is going to attack us, that we are foreigners. We're in his territory to a degree. But we've been given a power to use against him. But nevertheless, we're at war. And the Scripture wants us to understand, and again, to stand, he's talking about to spiritually stand, to not be defeated, to not fall away, to not sin. Whatever word you want to use, this is what it means. That he's equipping us for that purpose. And he tells us that we're fighting demonic powers. Then in verse 13, again he repeats it, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is when you're on attack. The evil day is when all hell is launched against you. That's the evil day. You know, ultimately it's what he's talking about. It's evil. Remember, even Jesus said, he talked about when he said, don't take thought about tomorrow. Sufficient is the evil thereof. He was saying, learn to live today. You know, it's the day you have to live your life before Christ. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. See, people spend so much of their time overly in the past or in the future. We learn from the past. We have things to do in the past and the things we consider in the future. But ultimately, our aim is to live today. Today is where we live or die spiritually. And again, he says to put on the whole armor. And when you've done everything that's required, stand. So he's telling us that the ultimate aim of the armor is to hold out in the evil day. And why? Because Satan is going to launch attacks. He used it as fiery darts, as arrows. The word wiles means tricks and schemes. He's clever. And see, his main weapon is the lie and the deception. And he uses every form of seduction to get this across. To lure us off of the narrow path. To lure us back into his kingdom. To cause us to become shipwrecked and traitors to the Lord. And notice both times he says, put on the whole armor. And again, when you see the armor of Christ, you cannot stay in Christ, nor can you maintain your victory if one piece is gone. See, the armor simply, when he gets into distinction, is describing what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, not only we saw the weapons, how they overchanged and they interchanged, but we see also that not only are we going to see in this weapon the word of truth, I mean the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, it's called the word, the gospel of peace. It's called the gospel of truth. It's called the word of righteousness. Isn't it interesting? The word of faith. Again, you see, the simply as the fruit of the Spirit, you cannot have one fruit of the Spirit without having the other. It is an impossibility. The kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness. You can't say, well, I have joy and peace, but I'm not righteous. See, it can't be done. These are simply describing. Again, you've either got the jewel, the pearl. You've even got the diamond with all of its facets, or you don't have the diamond. You don't have a facet. You can't have a facet of a diamond. You have to have the diamond. And so simply he's just explaining what it means to be in Christ and what weapons we're to use and what kind of life we are to live before the Lord. Okay, verse 17, we talked about last week. The helmet of salvation we were to put on, the hope of our salvation. So again, if you're not walking, if you're not in the Spirit, if you're not saved, if you don't have truth, if you don't have the righteousness of Christ and peace, you surely can't use the sword. A lot of people try it, and they find themselves defeated. And we're going to see why it's important in this one here. And it says, and the sword of the Spirit. Notice who it's of. The sword of the Spirit. It doesn't say your sword. The sword of the Spirit, then it makes it very plain, which is the Word of God. So he's telling you that the Word of God in your warfare is going to be used as a sword. But it's the sword of the Holy Spirit. So it means he's going to be connected with this somehow. And we need to understand that. It's very important. And so we're going to see for the Word to be used right, the Holy Spirit has to give us understanding. He has to enable us. He has to show us things. So again, what good is a weapon if you do not know how to use it? What good is it if you win a car and they don't send you the keys? What good is it for someone to tell you you got $1 million in the bank and it takes you 200 years to find out which bank in the world it's sitting in? So you can have something, but unless you can use it, does what? No profit. So see, you can know the Word of God and yet it be profitless to your life and to your walk. And many people do. And so we need to understand what is he going to be talking about here. Okay, so if we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then foremost we need to go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. So what are we warned to do? Words that have no profit. It means they're not words of God. They're not words of truth. He said, but to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent or serious to present yourselves approved to God. How? A worker who does not need to be disappointed or ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Some say divide. What it simply means is rightly handling. And dividing means you separate and put something next so you can examine it. You're not taking it apart to destroy its meaning. You're doing comparison is what it means. That's why the scripture says comparing spiritual with spiritual. In a sense, you are examining, you know, and analyzing the ingredients that you're putting together without destroying it. So simply, that's what we're told to do, that we are to rightly handle the word of truth. Why? It has to be the word of truth, or otherwise it's going to ruin you and ruin others. So right there you see that much that is propagated by false teachers and false prophets and denominations and so forth is false. They're half-truths. A half-truth is not the truth. See? If it's out of context, it's not the truth. It's a lie. And we're going to see Satan's a master at this. False teachers are masters at this. So see, this is why we have to learn to rightly handle. See, that's why I tell you, people are running for a promise box. The promise box is not true. It's only true with the whole of Scripture. You can go and claim any promise they tell you. No, you can't. If you go back and see the context, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you desires of your heart. That don't apply to most people who are reading that, because their desires are wicked, selfish, and self-seeking, and God has no intentions of answering them. And furthermore, they have not delighted themselves in the Lord. See? To delight yourself in the Lord, remember what Isaiah said, is not finding your own words and finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Well, there goes self-centeredness and self-seeking. So a lot of people who think they're delighting in the Lord are doing nothing but making an emotional spasm. You cannot delight yourself in the Lord and be disobedient to the Lord. It cannot be done. Again, another scripture, and we'll come back to some of these. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But not if you refuse to forgive other Christians. He will not forgive you. See, and people will grab a scripture. And see, that's what I'm talking about. It's not the truth anymore. A half-truth is a lie. And so we got to rightly handle the word of truth. Otherwise, the word is going to be of no spiritual profit, and it's going to ruin you. It's going to cause you to make shipwreck. For those who follow false teachers and deceiving teachers are going to end up in the same pit, deceived and damned by God. See, even God's argument against the prophets at Jeremiah's time was, you have caused my people to trust in a lie. And He said, you will die. They twist it and smooth the word over and took it out of its context and made the people say, oh, we're okay, when they were not okay. And then God judged and destroyed them. You see, because they weren't built on the truth. It was a lie. Okay. So what we're seeing then is, if we're going to use the sword of Spirit, the Word of God, then we have to rightly handle it. And you cannot remain a baby Christian and rightly handle the Word of God. There's the danger. There's where you have to mature. That's my job, is to mature you. But I can only give you what's necessary to mature you. I can't mature you. Only you and God can do that. See, it's our responsibility before God. Okay, now go on over to Romans. If we rightly handle the word of truth, and if it's the sword of the Spirit, then we're going to see how Paul understood it in one degree. Romans 8. Look at verses 12 to 14. Brethren, we are not debtors. We don't owe the flesh. We don't have to live according to the flesh, is what he's saying. For if you live according to the flesh, the lower nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit, okay, here's the sword of the Spirit now, the Word of God. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the lower nature, you will live. For as many as are led of the Spirit, these are the children of the sons of God. So what is he telling us? That it's only by the Spirit can you do this. So see, again, we go back, and that's why before he even describes the armor, he said, put on the Lord, the whole armor. Put on Christ. Be in Him. Why? Because He's the one that gives us the wisdom and the understanding to use the weapons. They're His weapons. Okay? And so we see that when he's talking about putting to death by the Spirit, what is he talking about? You're going to do that. How? He's showing you. You're going to put off. You're going to resist. You're not going to allow the temptations to seduce you and foil you, is what he's talking. And what are you going to use in your defense? You're going to use your knowledge, your spiritual knowledge, and obedience to that of what the Word's given to you. And he just gave you part of it. And part of it is, you shall not, the devil, he says, will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you have grace. You're in grace. And he's saying that grace works. It gives us the ability. It gives us the ability to obey God. It enables us to obey God. And so we're seeing now, if we rightly handle Scripture, then what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit will back the Word. He will not back a lie. And He will not back misused Scripture. See, because why? He's the Spirit of truth. And he cannot back a lie. It's contrary to his nature. So regardless of what some faith people tell you, you cannot make God do anything. And you're not going to manipulate him, and you're not going to trick him, and you're not going to twist his word to suit you, because he will not honor it. And if you are not in the Spirit, he will not even listen to your prayers, because he knows they're self-centered, and he doesn't answer self-centered prayers. The only time he does that is when he's going to judge. So actually, it's not for your good when he does it. That's why, you know, we need to remember the quail story. They persisted in something he said no to, and he says, then I'll let you have it. But then he said, I'll send the waste and disease. I'll give you the consequences of what you asked for, too. Remember, they wanted a king. And Samuel got upset because he said, God's your king. And they said, no, we want an earthly king like the other nations. We want to be like the world. And Samuel was so disturbed. And God says, no, give it to them. That's what they want. But he said, here's the laws of the kingdom. He says, and when your king sins and you cry out to me, I won't listen to you and I'll punish you with your king. And he did. See, he warned them, okay, I'll give you a king. But you'll get the consequences of getting something I didn't want either. So again, we have to understand that the Spirit of truth only holds and backs the truth. He will not back lies. He cannot answer selfish prayers. It's contrary to who he is. Okay? Okay, the purpose then, again, is that we will stand under temptation. Let's first of all go to two scriptures. James 1. We'll call this general temptation, plain temptation, if you want to call it that. And you'll see where I'm going. Okay, look at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one of us, of you, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's talking about the lower nature now. We all know what this means, okay? It doesn't take no deep mystery to understand this. When desire has conceived, and the word is translated at times the same as lust and covetousness, isn't it interesting? And when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin or gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So he's telling you where sin leads, to eternal death. He's telling you its beginning. Every man is tested. Now he's talking about temptation toward evil. We're talking about the old man, the lower life is what he's talking about. When he is drawn away. So it means something entices and something attacks us. So if we have the armor on, we have to recognize that this is going to happen. And when the temptation comes, we're going to have to resist it with God's word and recognize it for what it is. So when we're tempted to pride and lust and anger and all of these, this is common to all of us. There's no mystery in this. You know, we know what the lower nature is and what it desires. It's a self-seeking nature. It always centers in self. You know, like someone said, in the center of sin is always I. And it's true. You know, when in question, is it selfish? Then if it's selfish, it's sinful. Very simple. And see, this is plain. When we're seduced to steal or to rob or to slander, it's going to come to us. And we're going to defend ourselves with the Word of God. And we're going to have to answer this. And that's what it means to resist and to withstand. We will not allow this to become a part of us, so we strike it down. We will put to death. So we strike it with the Word. Scripture says what? Thou shalt not steal. You shall not slander your brother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not, you know, and we see why. And then we know the word, and those who do this shall die. You know, we see the consequences because we know the truth. That it will draw us away from God, and God will not defend us. It will cause us to put the armor off, and then we're in a dangerous position. Okay? Go back to Romans. Still talking about the plain temptations. You don't need much to understand these. Romans chapter 13. Look at verses 12 and 14. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on what? The armor of light. Okay, he's talking about God's armor again. Here he calls it the armor of light. Light here is truth. Moral uprightness is what he's talking about here. Truth. But look down at verse 14. He repeats this in a different way. Put on the Lord Jesus. Why? He is the armor of light. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. The word lust here means its desires or its coveting. So see, he goes right along with James. So what is he saying? You're going to be enticed and attacked. And you better have the armor on. But if you don't do that, what are you going to do? You're going to lay the armor down and walk right over, and Satan has you. Is what he's, because you're making provision. How do you make provision for the flesh? You don't resist it. You don't put the armor on. You don't do what you're told. You entertain it. You play with it. It's interesting. Proverbs speaks, and it uses this because people understand it so plainly. It can use as a comparison. It used the seductive woman, the harlot, the prostitute, as being so powerful to influence. And it said many men of war who would never, would die. Saul was mighty in war, just disobedient to God. Many mighty men of war, the scripture says, who would die for their nation and give up their life, could not turn away from the whore. And it said her ways lead to hell, and she is a pit. And it says, and many mighty she has brought down. Isn't it interesting? A man that would not become a traitor and would die under torture, but he couldn't turn away from the seductive eyes. Isn't it interesting? See, Satan's clever, isn't he? He knows how to work this game. See? Look at David's fall. Mighty man of war. Look what it did for him. Okay, to make provision simply means you are not obeying God. You are not resisting the devil. You are appealing to the flesh and the lower nature. You're lowering your guard. And you know what's going to happen? What James said is going to happen. You're going to conceive sin. And then eventually it's going to bind you and lead you to death. See? That's the process. And many people say, well, can one sin damn you? How many sins did it take to damn the human race? You don't know when the cord has bound you and you can't get away. See, that's the pit. You don't know when you've gone too far that there's no turning back. See, it says the sheep led to the slaughter, the Bible says. A lot of times they don't know where they're being led. See, that's the process. Oh, you might get away with it. And then again, you might not. Okay. 1 Corinthians. So again, we call those plain temptation. Everyone in this room knows what that means. You know, we know what the works of the flesh are in general. Lying, cheating, stealing, slander, gossip, covetousness, greed, self-centeredness. You know, all of these are, you know, simply the lower nature. And we need to recognize it for what it is, or we can't deal with it if we don't know what it is. And then we have a hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 and 14. Excuse me, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So he's saying all temptation is basically common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But see, again, if you make provision for the flesh, then you cancel out this scripture. Doesn't it make sense? See, you can claim this scripture all you want. You know. But if you're sitting there watching the Playboy channel, or you're sitting there slandering someone, you can quote this scripture all you want. It don't work. It will not work for you. You have nullified the word of God. And see, that's what I'm saying. Then you're not rightly handling. You don't lead yourself right up and fall into the ocean, then start quoting scripture. It won't do you no good. You know. You don't have the breastplate of righteousness on. You don't have the helmet on. You know? So again, we have to rightly handle the Word of God. And we must do what it tells us to do. And we must prepare for the battle. So this is the general will of God. What is he saying? All Christians are going to be tested. And that if they walk in him and obey him, if they put on the armor and they don't make provision, then what is the promise to them? Then I won't let you be tempted more than you can bear. I will set the limits to what you can be tempted. But if you're not doing that, he says what? No. I will back up. Remember, Satan, Jesus told Peter, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And they slept. And they were defeated, weren't they? But he told them, watch and pray. They did not do what they were told. They made provision. You know, they were not heeding his word. And so what happened? They were defeated. And the same thing's going to happen to us. Okay, so that's plain temptation. Like I say, baby Christians, novices understand this. They don't need their own conscience in the word tells them right from wrong. Unless they're demented, or they're really not Christians and they're under a demon spirit. Okay, but let's go on. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 5. See, the reason I'm getting into temptation is, this is the whole purpose of the armor, is to resist it. That's what he's talking about in this context. Okay, Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. We've been there recently. For everyone who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, the word of truth. For he is a novice, a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who by reason of use or by training have their senses, their spiritual senses, trained to discern good and evil. Okay, now he's getting into something. He's saying, if we understand the context here, that even the novice and the babe can understand certain things. We know what sin is. You know, it ain't no great mystery. But now he's saying, but when you mature, and see, that is, when you can rightly handle God's Scripture, then you're in that position of being mature. You're in the position at least being capable of being matured. You know the Word, but again, we'll still find it's not enough, but you have to. And so when you know the Word, then you will understand by the Spirit's help how subtle that many of the enemy's temptations are not plain, and they fool people. You know, and that's why baby Christians that refuse to go on, it says they fall for every wind of teaching. You know, everybody comes along and mixes a little scripture with it, and, you know, and all of a sudden they've jumped on that wagon. It said, by the sleights of men, the trickery. And how are they tricked? Because they don't know doctrine. They don't know sound teaching. And it sounds good. You know, God wants you healthy, wealthy, prosperous. You're a king's kid. He never wants you to suffer. Sounds good, don't it? Just ain't true. But it sounds good to the old nature and to the natural man. But it's not true all the time. And see, we need to understand that. Okay? And see, but it sounds good. Who does it appeal to? It doesn't appeal to the new man. So he's saying you're unskilled. You don't know how to use the sword right. And the sword is not only defensive, it is offensive. It's both as our armor. But in the context that the armor is used, it's mainly in the defensive mode. We use the word of truth by the Spirit's insight to defend ourselves against Satan's lies and trickeries. We see through it. We recognize it. We cast it down. That's what he meant when he said casting down thoughts and intents, things that the devil's given us that on the surface, they appear good. So in this case, he's saying if you've entered into the mature state, you not only rightly handle the word, then you are capable of using it right. So now you're talking about the Spirit and the word agreeing now. See, you're talking about the unity of the Spirit and the word. Then this word can be used as a sword of the Spirit because he's involved in this. He's discerning something. He cuts through deeper. He goes beneath the surface. Okay? And of course, that leads us to the scripture we all know. Back over to, we're still in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul or the division of the spirit and of the joints. It's actually separating each. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, of the spirit. See, not only does the word of God do that to us, when we use the Word of God, it does that to the temptation and what the devil throws at us. See, if we know the Word and the Word knows us, if we have the Word of truth and the Spirit of truth indwells us and we know how to use this, then we can start discerning what he throws at us. And what is he going to throw at us? He's going to come as an angel of light. He's going to come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's going to come pretending to be something. It's not going to be lying, stealing, and cheating, the obvious things. It's going to be something more subtle. And so in this text and the other one in Hebrew, now he's talking more about discerning, using the Word of God with the Spirit. That's why even here, some of the translators fight over this word when it says the Word of God. Some want to say, is he talking about the Logo, the written Word of God, or is he talking about the Rhema, the Word alive? And it's interesting, it's one of the few scriptures they can't really tell you, because it's probably both. See, the Rhema, Word of life, is based on the written Word. So basically, when people use the word Rhema, if they use it right, it's the Spirit using the Word. It's He who makes it alive, not them. You know. So really, in a sense, true prophecy is a Rhema. True preaching and teaching of the Word is Rhema if the Spirit's moving. See? It simply means the Spirit's making it alive. So you can read Scripture and can do nothing for you, especially if you're not right with God and you're not seeking Him properly. Then it isn't alive to you and powerful, is it? It's the letter of the law. It kills. See, that's why Paul said that we as ministers, he said, we minister life and death. When the Word comes to present the gospel, it says those who are being saved and receive it, what does it bring them? Spiritual life. And those who reject it, he said, it ministers death to them. The death sentence of God is on them. So the sword in one hand brings life, and in the other it destroys. So we see it has an effect. The Word of God discerns, it reveals, it shows things for what it is. It's a judge and a discerner. So we need to understand that. So he's telling us then, if we rightly handle, okay, now we're getting into temptation that is not plain. And see, this is why we need this scripture. And this is why we needed the one that we have to mature, that we're able to discern between good and evil. And people read that and say, well, what do you mean? That's so plain. No, it's not. Lying, stealing, cheating, murder, these are plain. Okay, I'll give you an example so you understand what I'm talking about. Paraphrasing to save time. All right, Jesus, three times. He was tested under this order that wasn't plain on the surface. First, when he was tested on the mountain, remember Satan said to him, you know, if you're the Son of God, then jump. Jump. And he quoted beautiful scripture to him. Satan mishandled the word, but he's quoted a truth. He said, for if you jump, God will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot. Well, it sounded very plausible, didn't it? And on the surface, many people may have fallen for this and jumped. He used the Word of God. Isn't this astounding? Satan used the truth. And Jesus saw through it. He saw the intent and the motive of Satan using this word. He saw what was behind the person and why he's using the word in the wrong way. And then he quotes the word right back to him and says, but thou shalt not test or tempt the Lord thy God. See, God had not told him to jump. See, sin says, make God come down and prove himself. Remember, Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign, and a sign will not be given. See, the Pharisees told Jesus, do this and do that, and he wouldn't do it. And then he'd do miracles and signs to suit his own. He went out to prove nothing to him. He called him evil. See, and Satan was saying, well, prove you're the Son of God. And later on, Jesus says, by the words I do and the prophecies I fulfill, I prove I'm the Son of God. And see, he wasn't going to go with anything. And he actually said, the only sign I'm going to give you, hypocrites, he says, the sign of Jonah. And they didn't understand that. As Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be. And they didn't get it. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They didn't get it, did they? He didn't want them to get it. But see, he was able to see through. See, when he started to tempt Jesus, he knew to get Jesus, he'd have to get him at the Word, and he knew he'd have to be good at it, because he knew Jesus knew the Word. And each time Jesus answers with what? It is written. And he rightly interpreted the Scripture that Satan misinterpreted. See, that's where we can spot the false teacher and the false prophet. They misuse the Scripture out of context. Satan is a master at it. See, Paul said, what are you surprised? He said, if Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, aren't his followers? See? But see, they have to come and use some truth. But it's not handled properly. All right, the second time, or one of the times, remember when Jesus told the apostles and disciples that he was going to die soon and go and give up his life. And remember, Peter went up and grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "Pity yourself and don't go." And it's interesting that Jesus addressed Satan in him, not Peter. He recognized and discerned what? That the spirit motivating Peter was not from God. It was humanistic, though. See, Peter, without even knowing it, had yielded to this spirit. And see, it had played. The demon, Satan, had played on his sentimentality. He had a natural affection for Jesus, and he didn't want him to die. You know? And Jesus, you would have thought Jesus would have said, "Oh, that's wonderful and that's precious, isn't it?" He didn't. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not discern the things of God, but things of men." See, that's why he could say, "Unless you hate your mother and your father, your children, and yeah, your own life, you can't be my disciple." He's saying, you can't let human sentimentality get in the way of obeying me. And see, that's a strong pull, isn't it? Parents desire to please their children. Children to please. You can see how subtle the enemy is. And he gets in there to do this. And we have to be discerning, you know, to this. And it sounds plausible. Like the person that told me once, well, he didn't think God could call him to the mission field because he had 8 kids. And I said, "It's no problem with God. He can kill you 8 kids and then you'll be free." His mouth dropped open. He looked at me. I meant to shock him. Scripture says what? "Unless you're willing to forsake all, you can't be my disciple. You that is married, be as if you're not married," he said. Your duty to God takes precedence over everything and everybody. And Jesus said, "Unless you can do this, you can't follow me." Well, that blows a lot of people's theory, doesn't it? See, so Jesus was able to discern this clever disguise of pity and spare yourself. Well, what would have happened if he listened? Everybody had been in hell. He said, "But for this purpose I came into the world, to be a ransom for many." And here's Peter trying to talk him out of going to the cross. See, later on when Peter thought about this, he probably picked up, oh, you know, he didn't even know that the devil had trapped him. He wasn't able to discern it, or he wouldn't have done it. Remember, he's the same one who said, "Though all forsake you, I won't." And he pulls out his sword and lops a man's head off. And then hours later, when a teenage girl says, "You were with him, I don't know the man. I don't know the man." See? We're seeing something here. Okay, the third case example I'll give you. Again, you know it, with Martha. Martha appeared to be spiritual. She appeared to be zealous for the work of God. And while Mary's listening to Jesus' words, what does she try to do? She tries to accuse Jesus of being unkind to her, and she tries to lure Mary away from the Word under the pretense of serving God. And that's why Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. One thing's needful," and she's chosen it. And what she's chosen will not be taken from her, implying what you're doing even now that you call service is wasted before me. But see, no one else saw that. See, she came out with her emotional spasm, hysteria. "Oh, I've got all these people to feed. Help me. Why are you so selfish, Mary? You're listening to Jesus. You're supposed to help me feed these people." And even people around probably would have looked and said, "Yeah, why isn't Mary helping her?" See, it sounded so good, didn't it? See, a lot of people's spiritual activity looks and sounds good, but it's wicked at heart. Many people are active for God. They're simply not active for what God wants them to do. And that's wickedness. So I've not been impressed with Martha. See, she was trying to even get Mary on her level. She was trying to get Mary away from Jesus' word. And Jesus himself said, but she chose the better part. She chose the better part, which shall not be taken from her. Okay? So again, these are the subtle temptations, you know, that come to us. And unless we mature, and unless we're grounded in the Word, you're not going to be able to discern this. People are going to be able to talk you into everything. You know, one of the greatest deceptions that Satan does with Christians is try to keep them busy about many things. Keep them away from God and the Word. Make them think that their busyness is spiritualness. It is not, unless God is in it. No one goes deep with God that doesn't spend much time with God. He ain't interested in your busyness. If you can do whatever you do, no matter how little it is and how small, if it's done right, then it's worth more than a whole week of activity that's wood, hay, and stubble. See? A lot of people are busy because they're restless. A lot of people are busy in the church because they lack attention. They want people to think they're sacrificial. What is the motivation? Self-importance. They want attention. What is the motivation? You can discern it. Self. They sacrifice. Many will sacrifice because they want people to see their sacrifice. See? And that's evil in itself. And most people don't fall for it. See, Jesus saw it when the Pharisees, the rich ones, came and they gave lots of money and everybody was impressed with this. And that's when Jesus said, but the woman with the mite, she gave more than all of them. Why? So she gave out of her need. She was poor. She had nothing. Jesus saw why the other ones gave. See, they walked up. Back then, they had these big cases, like coffins, and they were delegated for certain things. And people walk up in front of the temple and put their money in, and everybody would see what they did. It was an obvious thing. You know, like some of the television evangelists, how when you go to their meetings, how many wants to give $100? Raise your hand. How many's going to give $1,000? They usher you up on the stage. See? It's all from the pit. Selfishness is of the world. And of God. See, the motivation is self. All service to God that is motivated not by the Holy Spirit is self-centered as far as God is concerned. That's why great humanitarians are in hell. Their motivation was self-sacrifice to get attention, to ease their conscience, or that the world would be pleased. It wasn't to please God. See, even Saul gave away his hypocrisy. Even after his sin is revealed, and God tells him, I'll take the kingdom because you've been a disobedient king. What does he say to Samuel? Come with me and honor me before the people. He was more interested in what his soldiers thought. And God had just told him, I'm going to rip the kingdom from you. No wonder there was no hope for him. No wonder when the spirit left him, an evil spirit terrorized him. He feared man and what people thought. He didn't fear God. And that's what was his punishment, spirit of terror, that tormented him till his end. So we see that this is why, if we rightly handle the Word, and if the Spirit's guiding us, this is what it means to be led. He shows us how to use the truth and not misuse the truth. Then we start to see what the others cannot see. See, this is what that scripture means. The anointing will teach you all things, and you need no man to teach you. The Spirit will start to bear witness to what you know. And sometimes you'll be able to pick up someone's faults, and yet on the surface you may not know why then. And you avoid it. Something tells you, leave it alone. And you're not sure, he says, leave it alone. You know? And so he's talking about again that this is what? By rightly handling. So if you don't rightly handle the Word, the Holy Spirit will not back the Word. He's not a stupid spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And it's another secret people don't get. It's His Word. It's not ours. So He obviously knows how to use it. We need to find out how He wants it used. We don't tell Him how to use it. Notice the key? It said, these are the children, the sons of God, those who are led of the Spirit. It doesn't say those who lead the Spirit. See, that's self-lordship. You try to lead God, you're simply saying, I'm boss, and you rubber stamp what I want. And God's saying, I won't do it. My Word. It's my truth. Okay, let's take a break.